We are slowly going through Matthew 24. We've been in the Gospel of Matthew for quite a few months now, and Matthew 24 is really one of the highlights as far as prophecy concerning prophecies. So let's open up in a word of prayer, and we'll continue our study in Matthew 24. Lord, we thank you for this wonderful day you've given us. We recognize it as Father's Day, but every day, Lord, we recognize you as our ultimate Father, and we love you and we thank you for being here in our midst. We pray, Lord, that you would speak to all of our hearts from your word. We pray that you would quicken our hearts and just have that desire to be obedient to you and your word. We know there's so many things in the culture around us that are pulling at us, trying to steal, kill, and destroy, and so we just pray that we would be strengthened as we build our lives on the sure foundation of Jesus. So we commit this time to you now, Lord, and pray that you'd be blessed and glorified, and then all of us as your people would be edified. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, we are still very much in Matthew 24. You can turn your Bibles, and it started with the disciples coming to Jesus in order to get some clarification concerning what he had just told the multitudes on the Temple Mount at the end of chapter 23. He's letting them know that, you know, Jerusalem, the temple, it's going to be made desolate, and the temple would be destroyed. Jesus then tells his disciples, not one stone shall be left upon another. It's all going to be dismantled, torn apart, thrown down. So then his disciples ask Jesus privately, this is how chapter 24 starts, when will these things happen? You know, what will be the sign of your coming? They ask, what is the end of the age? And so in their minds, this is all one event. So they're thinking, so when Jerusalem's being attacked, when our temple is being destroyed, that is the signal that Jesus, you're going to come back, you're going to wipe out your enemies, you're going to establish the kingdom of God here on earth. But as Jesus answers their questions, it becomes clear that all these events do not take place at the same time. But Jerusalem would be attacked, the temple would be destroyed, that would be in 70 AD, that was the near future. But the second coming of Christ, when he sets up his kingdom and he rules and reigns on earth, it won't take place until the last days, some 2,000 years later, like in our time. So Jesus has given us signs to be on the lookout for as the days approach. Jesus compared the increase of wars, famines, earthquakes, pestilences, viruses, diseases, to a woman who goes into labor before she gives birth. As the contractions get shorter and closer together, or more intense, not shorter, it gets stronger and stronger and more intense, and when it's almost unbearable, out pops the baby. That simple, right, ladies? And then there's relief. Then there's rejoicing. And so Jesus tells us things are going to get worse in the last days. And as we saw last week, the very worst of the last days takes place during that seven-year period known as the Great Tribulation. 7 years are going to take place, and then Jesus Christ comes back in power and great glory. The final 7 years are referred to oftentimes as the 70th week of Daniel. There's 69 weeks that have already taken place. Took place when Nehemiah was given, it's in Nehemiah chapter 2, he's given official papers to go and rebuild the walls in Jerusalem. And that was March 14th, 445 BC. And then you go 69 times 7, 483 years later, Messiah shows up. And it says he would be killed, but not for himself. He would die for us. Not, he didn't die for himself. And then there's a gap because there's the final 70th week of Daniel, the seven-year period. Jeremiah calls it the time of Jacob's trouble. Jacob is another name for Israel. So this is the last days. It'll be a time of Israel's trouble. Jesus calls it the Great Tribulation, as we saw in chapter 24, verse 22. The details of the Great Tribulation are laid out for us in great detail in Revelation 6 through 18, where it goes through the sealed judgments, then the trumpet judgments, then the bowl judgments, and the world is being devastated at that time. It's gruesome. It's not only God's wrath and judgment being poured out on this planet and the people on the planet, but Satan and his little minions are pretty much unrestrained in the things they can do on planet Earth. Plus, you've got the Battle of Armageddon taking place at the end of Revelation 16, where all the nations are gathered, battling it out with one another. And so Jesus says in Matthew 24, 20, if you just want to look back at that, unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved or rescued, delivered. Sozo is the Greek word for save there. Unless he comes back at that point, the whole planet would be in utter, complete destruction. One of the most important signs that Jesus gave us as an indicator that we, you and I, are living in the last days was the parable of the fig tree. We saw this last time where Israel is the fig tree. When you see its branch tender, just, you know, going forth, you know that summer is near. And then he talks about when you see these things, know that I am near. At the door, he's getting ready to come back. And so the Lord has miraculously brought the Jewish people back into the promised land after they had been without a homeland for nearly 1,900 years. No nation had ever gone two or three generations and then come back to their homeland. They've always been dissipated into other nations. But the Jews, as God promised, would bring them back in the last days. We know it was May 14th, 1948. They were reborn as a nation on that day. They were declared a nation. They had their independence. They literally came out of the dust of the in the desolation of the land. And God has blessed that land. I mean, they're agriculturally very, very productive. They grow everything under the sun over there. Despite being so small militarily, they're like a mini superpower. That's why they're not getting messed with right now. God's hand is on them, but they're huge. They're powerful. Just last week, they took out the Damascus airport there in Syria, which is only 40 miles north of the Israeli border, because Iran has been hauling and flying a bunch of weapons to use against Israel to Damascus. So they've been, you know, obliterating it. And that's good. Except for Russia doesn't like that. Russia just came out a couple days ago with a UN, you know, decree coming against Israel for it. Like, they have room to talk, you know, coming against Ukraine. But, you know, it's all coming together because the day tells us in Ezekiel 38, 39, God's going to put a hook in the jaw of Russia, pull them down into Israel. Well, Israel just 2 weeks ago just signed this massive natural gas deal with Europe, because Europe's getting drained because of Russia, and they're now piping it to Egypt to take up to Europe. Amazing. Russia's not going to like that. So that's one of the things I think God's going to pull them down to come against Israel. That's totally off topic. But anyway, Israel is a little bitty country. They're a stumbling block to all the nations of the world. They're only the size of New Jersey, tiny. Scientifically, they're brilliant. You know, Jews have won about 1/4 of all the Nobel Prizes. They're like 1% of the entire population of planet Earth, and they've won 25%, 1/4 of all the Nobel Prizes. Unfortunately, most Jews consider themselves agnostic. Even in Israel, 90% of the Jews there say we're agnostic. There's only 10% that believe the Old Testament. They're the Orthodox Jews. Out of those that believe the Bible, tiny fraction even believe Jesus is their Messiah. There are some Jewish believers over there, but very, very few. This just demonstrates to me that God has unconditional love. He has a plan and purpose for his chosen people. The good news is when Jesus does return at a second coming, every Jew that survives the Great Tribulation will receive Christ as their Messiah, their Savior, their Lord. So, anyway, we left off with Jesus saying, look at verse 35 of chapter 24. Jesus tells us about all these things. Heaven and earth will pass away, despite what the New Green Deal is all about. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. So everything Jesus has taught, everything he says, everything his word declares will come to pass. We have his word on it. Now, as we come into verse 36, the scene shifts here. Once again, Jesus will now give us a comparison of the last days with the days in which Noah lived and in which the days Abraham's nephew Lot lived there in Sodom and Gomorrah. And the reason I say the scene shifts is because of how Jesus describes how life was happening before the flood came, how life was happening before God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah when he rained fire and brimstone upon those wicked cities. And with these two examples and what the things Jesus will now say about the last days, the common theme is the Lord always removes his people before he brings destruction and judgment upon the wicked. Keep that in mind as we pick up in verse 36. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. The big question is, what day and what hour is Jesus referring to that nobody knows when it's going to happen? Is he referring to the second coming? Is he speaking of that moment in time when he descends from heaven on his white horse, Revelation 19, verse 11, and we, coming on white horses, follow him from heaven to earth? Is that what he's referring to? I don't think that's the case at all. After all, the Bible tells us that the second coming of Christ happens 3.5 years after the abomination of desolation. We saw that in Matthew 24, 15. Jesus tells us that's a sign for the Jews. When you see the abomination that causes desolation, as Daniel the prophet spoke of, that is when, after we're gone, the Antichrist shows up and he is going to make a peace treaty with the Jews. He's going to allow them to rebuild a temple on the Temple Mount. 3.5 years after he signs that peace treaty, they build the temple. He goes into the temple and says, "Worship me, I'm God." That's what Jesus refers to. That's what Daniel is speaking of, the abomination that causes desolation. The Antichrist says, "Worship me, I'm God." From that point on, there's 3.5 years until the second coming of Christ. In fact, in Revelation, it tells us that it's 1,260 days. That's 3.5 years. It also says it's 42 months. That equals 3.5 years. It also says it's time times and half a time, 3.5 years. So we know the second coming of Christ. We know when that day is. 3.5 years to the day, 1260 days after the abomination of desolation. So it's my personal belief that Jesus is referring to the rapture of the church here, when Christ comes for his bride. No one knows that day or hour. We don't know when the rapture is going to happen. Nobody does. It could happen at any moment. It could happen today. It can happen before we're done here this morning. We don't know. The imminent return for Christ, next year, 10 years, we don't know. But we need to be watching and ready. And that's the only scenario that makes sense as we look at these other verses. Look at verse 37. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. So notice how Jesus describes a scene in Noah's day before the flood, before destruction. They were eating, they're drinking, they're marrying, giving in marriage. In other words, people are living their lives as usual. Life is just going on as usual. They were oblivious to the fact that judgment from God was going to take place. It was going to wipe out the entire planet except for Noah and his family. When you look at Genesis 6, we're given God's perspective of the wickedness, the destruction, the corruption that was consuming the hearts of sinful people during that time, before the flood. Look at these verses. First of all, Genesis 6:3. It says, "The Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. Many believe that's how long Moses had to build the ark. Once God said, start building, took him 120 years. It's a huge boat. Just Noah and his three boys working on it. It would have taken a while. Anyway, Genesis 6:5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And then Genesis 6:11 says, The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. Well, based on these verses, we're certainly living in the days of Noah. Everywhere in the world, there's corruption, there's wickedness, violence is on the increase everywhere. It's in every part of our society, happening every hour in every city in America. As Noah and his sons worked year after year building the ark that God told them to build, no doubt they must have encountered a lot of people mocking them, a lot of people criticizing them, ridiculing them. You know, what are you doing there, Noah? Well, I'm building a boat. God said it's going to rain a lot. What's rain? Because it never had rained at that point. God says it was a vapor canopy around the earth. He watered it from mist coming up from the earth. There was no rain at that time. They're like, what are you talking about, rain? God's going to judge the world, and it's going to be a flood. You're out of your mind. You're telling me God's going to do something he's never done before? Yes, this is what he's going to do. And they just mocked him. They made fun of him. They thought he was crazy. No different than today. When we say God's coming back, Jesus is going to return, he's first coming for his bride, he's going to blow a trumpet, we're going to go up in the clouds, meet the Lord in the air. You're nuts. You believe that? That's what the Bible says. You're crazy. No, I'm just holding on to what God's word says. For them, the people were living life as usual. Again, Jesus says they're eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, doing whatever routine they were accustomed to doing at that time each day. And then the day came when God told Noah, get all the animals in the ark. God put them in the ark. And then he told Noah and his sons and their wives, get in the ark. And then it says, God shut the door. God shut the door behind them, and they were safe and secure in the ark. Only then did God bring the rain and the flood to destroy the earth. So Jesus is saying that there's something we need to learn from this. Certainly you and I are not supposed to be like the world, but we need to learn from the unbelievers in that day that we need to heed the signs. We need to, you know what's going on. We need to understand we're living in the last days. We're not to be like the people that are just like, oh, life has always been this way. Nothing's ever going to change. I encourage you to read 2 Peter chapter 3 because that's what their attitude was. Oh, everything's the same as it's always been. Evolution. We're just continually getting better and better. No, we're not. We're getting worse and worse as time goes on. So we need to be watching. We need to be ready. We need to keep, you know, be on our toes. Look at this verse in Luke 17. Jesus not only talks about Noah in this section, but also Lot, Abraham's nephew. It says Luke 17, 28. Likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. Again, people in Sodom and Gomorrah were living life as usual, nothing different, totally oblivious to the wrath that God was about to send upon Sodom and Gomorrah. What was Sodom and Gomorrah guilty of? Well, similar to the things happening in Noah's day, there was corruption, there was wickedness, plus they were guilty of some of the most immoral, vile sexual immorality this world has ever seen. Unfortunately, a huge portion of our world today is taking sexual sin and perversion to a whole nother level, trying to indoctrinate our children, and the people involved in these things are living their lives with total disregard or concern that God is going to judge them unless they repent. There is hope. They need to repent and get right with Jesus. People today are saying that evil there, it's actually good. That good over here, it's actually evil. Amazing. It's interesting to me that in both these scenes that Jesus describes with Noah and Lot, they were brought to safety before destruction came upon them. Here's a great example with Lot. Remember, the Lord sent two angels to go and destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And this is what one of the angels tells Lot, Genesis 19, verse 22. Hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there. Therefore, the name of the city was called Zoar. So he had to get Lot and his two daughters and his wife. She didn't do too well. But they had to get him out of Sodom and Gomorrah, and then only then did God pour out his wrath. That's the pattern we see with God. He removes the righteous before he pours out his wrath. That's exactly what the Apostle Peter tells us. He uses these two examples of Noah and Lot. Look at these verses starting in 2 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 4. It says, "For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment." Many believe that's the beginning of Genesis 6, where it says sons of God, which were fallen angels, they took human wives to be their wives. They had kids by them. They became the Nephilim, these giants. It was a weird deal. Anyway, that's who people think that he's referring to here, these angels that sin. They were cast into Tartarus, literally. They're in a holding place. Interesting thing, when you get to Revelation, God lets them out of this place. It's a bizarre scene. Verse 5, "And God did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds." Aren't we seeing and hearing a lot of stuff today of lawlessness and wickedness? Verse 9, here's the key. "Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment." I believe that God's wrath against this Jesus-hating, Christ-rejecting world is being held back, and we talked about this a couple weeks ago, by the restrainer. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, it says there's a restrainer holding back the revealing of the Antichrist. The restrainer is the Holy Spirit working in and through the church. Once the restrainer is removed, Paul says, then the Antichrist is revealed. So once the restrainer, you and I, Holy Spirit working through us, once we're removed at the rapture, then the Antichrist is revealed to the world. We're brought into safety of heaven at the rapture. The judgment of God is going to be poured out upon the ungodly of this world. Like Jesus has already told us in this chapter, "For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be." In other words, when God pours out his wrath during the great tribulation, it's going to be worse than the flood of Noah. Can you imagine? Everybody on earth died. How is that going to be worse? Well, the flood was a very short flood, 40 days, 40 nights. It was flooded. Everybody died in that short period. Great tribulation is 7 years. Brutal judgment, brutal torment upon the people of the earth. Worse than Sodom and Gomorrah. Boom! They're toast. Great tribulation, it's a drawn-out process. Jesus goes on to say, "Unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved," again, rescued. So Jesus is saying here that all the people in the days of Noah were just living their lives as usual until the day they went into the ark, and then they were sealed in by the Lord and protected. So look at verse 39. "And they did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So also will be the coming of the Son of Man." So took them all away. They didn't know about God's judgment coming until the flood came. And I'm going to emphasize that took them all away. Where did it take them? We know from another parallel scripture, it took them to destruction. Look at this verse, Luke 17, verse 27. He's speaking of this same scenario with Noah's day. "They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came." And as Jesus says here, took them away. Here it says, "and destroyed them all." The Greek word Jesus uses for took is aero, A-I-R-O. It means to carry them away. They were carried away to destruction. Now, this is important because of what Jesus now says in verse 40. "Then, Two men will be in the field. One will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken, and the other left. Again, there are some Christians that look at these verses and say, so we have two men in the field. One will be taken to destruction. The other is going to be left to see the Lord come. A woman, you know, two women in the mill. One will be taken to destruction. The other will be left to see the Lord at his return. Is that what he's saying? No. In fact, Jesus is saying just the exact opposite. There's two very, very different words he uses. Took them to destruction, arrow. Taken away, the word is paralambano. Very important word. It means to receive to oneself in intimacy. So the one, two guys in the field, one is taken in intimacy to be with the Lord. That's the rapture. The woman grinding at the mill, one is taken away, paralambano, in intimacy to be with the Lord. Totally different use meanings of these two words. Jesus is the one who is taking this man out of the field, this woman out of the mill. He's receiving them in intimacy. They're not taken to destruction like those in Noah's day, but Jesus is taking them to himself. Let me give you a couple other examples of this word paralambano. It's a very beautiful word. When Joseph, back in chapter 1, verse 20, when Joseph was going to put Mary away because he finds out Mary is pregnant and this baby is not mine, he was going to put her away secretly, get a divorce. And then the angel Gabriel shows up and tells him, do not be afraid to take, paralambano, Mary to yourself. Receive her in intimacy to yourself. Because that which is in her is of the Holy Spirit. Very beautiful word. I believe Jesus is talking about the rapture here. He's coming for his bride first, and soon afterwards he will pour out his wrath and his judgment upon those left behind. Those left behind will face, again, the worst time in human history. And I can guarantee that during the Great Tribulation, it will not be business as usual. They will not be eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage. You read Revelation 6 through 18. What is happening? God's wrath, Satan and the demons let loose, Battle of Armageddon. People are in survival mode. You go through those judgments. At one point it says all the animals in the oceans will die. All the trees on earth are going to be burned up. All the green grass is burned up. You think business as usual? No. It's not business as usual. It's going to be rain won't fall for 3.5 years. You're going to find people just trying to survive during the Great Tribulation. But before the rapture comes, everything will be pretty much business as usual. If the rapture happened now, today, that scene is right here. You know, we're all living our lives as usual, doing what people do. We're working, we're doing all these different things business-wise, and it's life going on as usual until the rapture takes us out of here, and then everything changes drastically. Paralambano. It's also used in Matthew 17, verse 1, where it says, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, paralambano, up on the Mount of Transfiguration. Took them, received them to himself, went up on the mount. The best place where I find the word paralambano is the first time we recognize and see the rapture spoken of in the New Testament by Jesus. It's John chapter 14, verses 2 and 3. You're familiar with these verses. Jesus says, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go and prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you, paralambano, to myself. I'm going to receive you in intimacy to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. That's the word Jesus uses here in Matthew 24. So I think he's talking to you and me. We're the ones who need to be ready. We're the ones who need to be watching. We're the ones who know he's coming for his bride, and it could be at any moment. We don't know when. And so we're to be on our toes, because at any moment, two will be in the field, one's taken, the other's left. Two in the mill, one taken, the other left. Look at verse 42. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. Now, this the implication here is those who are not watching, those who are not ready, refers to those who are not born again. They are not blood-bought believers and followers of Jesus. They are not going to have a chance to change their minds when the rapture takes place. It'll be too late. They won't be able to say when the rapture happens, "Wait! Come back, Jesus. I want to go up with you." It won't happen that way. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 51, "Behold, I tell you a mystery." I'm revealing this mystery to you. "We shall not all sleep," that means die, "but we shall all be changed." How fast? "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye," at the last trumpet. How fast is the twinkle of an eye? I have no idea. Some commentator says 1/50th of a blink. Whatever. Good, we're out of here quick. That's the point. You can't change your mind. You're like, "Wait, I want to go with you." No, too late. You missed it. "For the trumpet will sound, and the dead," that means the dead in Christ, "will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." In other words, the rapture will happen so fast, nobody who is unsaved is going up. Nobody unsaved will be able to defy gravity. But for all of us who are saved, this is our blessed hope. Peter says it's our living hope that someday soon Jesus is coming for his bride and he's going to bring us to himself. And you know, that's when we will fully comprehend how much he loves us, how much he wants to be in this intimate relationship with us, even now. But how much when we see him face to face, we'll understand it. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 to me says it best. "For the Lord himself," Jesus himself, not an angel, not another person, "for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." So those who have died from Pentecost to the moment of the rapture, believers that are now dead and buried, they'll rise first. That's when they receive their resurrection bodies. They're with the Lord spiritually now, but that's when they receive their resurrection bodies. Then we, notice the we, those of us who are alive and remain, if it's today, hopefully this sanctuary would be empty. Wouldn't that be weird? If most of us are gone and there's a few of you who are left here. Wow, think about it. Heavy duty. "Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." The rapture is a great source of comfort to me. I don't worry about the rapture. I'm not afraid of it at all. I'm greatly excited, anticipating that the Lord can come personally for me at any time, or collectively for all of us at the rapture. Well, I mean personally at any time, because people die every day. You better know where you're going when you die. You know, I used to joke about, "Oh yeah, you could go out here and get hit by a Mack truck." Then it wasn't that long ago somebody did get hit by a Mack truck out here. It's like, oh, that's, I mean, it happens. I was just reading a couple days ago in the paper, there was a guy, and you know who he is, I don't know his name, mentioned his name. He was in the paper, and he rides his bike all the time. Guy's healthy. He was in his late 60s. He rides all over the place, and he just finished a long ride. He's putting his bike up on the bike rack, and he straps it on, had a heart attack and died that quick. You don't know when your time is up. You better be right with Jesus. You better know him as your Lord and Savior, because you don't know when the Lord is coming for you. If you're not in Christ, you are in trouble. But how wonderful it is to know that we will always be with the Lord and we will always experience a close personal relationship with Jesus throughout eternity. And it should only be with that great excitement, that anticipation of being with our Lord and Savior, that we should, as he says here, watch and be ready, for we do not know what hour our Lord is coming. That's not fearful. That should be joyful. Look at verse 43. "But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." In other words, if you knew in advance when a thief was going to, there are dumb thieves out there, right? And if you knew in advance a thief was going to break into your house, let's say at midnight tonight, what would you do? And you knew this is a fact. Well, you'd probably call the police. Some of you would anyway. You'd call the police. They'd have a stake out there. They'd catch the guy red-handed. But knowing a lot of you as I do, you wouldn't call the police. You'd be sitting in a chair in the front of your house, in the back, you know, or inside your house. You'd wait for the door to click or whatever he's going to do, and he breaks in as soon as he steps foot into your house. That'd be the first thing the guy hears. That's what you would do, because you're waiting for that thief to come. So the point that Jesus is making is that if we knew when the rapture was going to happen, man, we would all be watching. We'd all be ready. We would all be like, okay, he said it's going to be on this day, this hour, this minute, so we're ready. But he hasn't given us that. But we need to be watching and ready because it could come. He could come at any moment. He could shout, come up here, whatever he says. And we're out of here in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. But since we don't know when the rapture is going to happen, we as believers, as followers of Christ, should be living our lives with that great expectation that today could be the day. But we should also be planning our lives as if we got the rest of our lives, because nobody knows the day or hour. I mean, a lot of groups have gotten in trouble. It's like, oh, we believe he's coming back. 88 reasons for 1988. You remember that? And there's people that sold everything, and they were just kind of waiting. It's got to be 1988. It's 40 years after Israel was born. Some even thought it was going to be May 14th, 1988, because they were born on May 14th, 1948. 40 years, that's it. Well, that came and went. Jesus never said to do that. We said, we don't know the day or the hour. We're to be about the Father's business. That should not frighten us, though, that he could come back at any moment. That should excite us. Look at these verses. Philippians 3:20. For our citizenship is in heaven. Again, that dual citizenship. You have your earthly address, whatever it is, and then you have your heavenly address, 777 Pearly Gateway. Probably not, but I like to say that anyway. It's cute, right? Okay. But we have two addresses. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Hopefully you're eagerly waiting. Who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. One of the great benefits of eagerly waiting for Jesus, knowing that he could come for us at any moment, is that our priorities in this life will be more about living for Jesus instead of just living for this world that is fading away, that is passing away, this corrupt world that is dying all around us. When we have this attitude, this is what 1 John 3, verses 2 and 3 says. Beloved, now we are children of God. So if you're born again, you've got Jesus living in you, you're a child of God. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. You can look in the mirror, and it's like, eh, it's going to get better, right? This isn't the end product, right? No, it's not. So it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. We're going to receive that resurrection body, for we shall see him as he is, and notice, and everyone who has this hope in him, seeing him as he is, purifies himself just as he is pure. And so the imminent return of Christ, the belief that he could come for his bride at any moment, should keep us motivated to live each day for his glory and not for our own glory. We see this throughout the New Testament. Don't live for the temporary things. They're all going to pass away. Paul says, for now we see everything that's temporal, but then we should be living for the eternal. Jesus has eternal rewards for those who are living and serving him. The exhortation is be ready. Be ready at all times, but never forget this most important truth. The only way to be ready, to be caught up into glory, to be changed from mortal to immortal in the twinkling of an eye, is because of the grace of God. That's the only way you are ready, because you're saved by God's grace. Don't ever think that you're going to be raptured by Jesus only if he finds you behaving yourself at a particular moment. That's wrong theology. We're only going up because we've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. He has caused us to become born again. When he came into our lives, he sealed us with the Holy Spirit of promise. That's why you are ready. Not because you're behaving 100% perfectly today, which none of us could ever do. Now, as followers of Jesus, yes, we should be living holy and righteous lives. Yes, we should be serving the Lord. Yes, we should be watching and ready, because there are great rewards for those who live for Jesus. But we can only be ready because we've trusted in him alone for our salvation. And he has made you ready. He alone has given you eternal life. A person is only saved if they are in Christ. If a person is not in Christ, they're not saved. It's black and white. You're either in Christ or not in Christ. There's a fine line, and I don't know where that line is. Only God sees it, between those who are professing Christians. They say all the right stuff, but they're not really born again. And those who are possessing Christians, they might be backslidden. They might be blowing it, and yet they're in Christ. The only difference is they're born again. I can't tell you this person is in Christ. They say everything. They look right, blah, blah, blah. I don't know their heart. They could be putting on a show. Remember what Jesus said back in chapter 7, verses 21 to 23? Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, do all these mighty signs and wonders in your name? And he'll say, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. Be careful. You must be in Christ to be able to go up with the Lord. So he closes out this chapter with this parable to prove his point here. Look at verse 45. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Assuredly, I say to you, that he will make him ruler over all his goods. The faithful and wise servant is simply being a good steward over what his master has entrusted to him. Remember, and Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians, but a steward is one who owns nothing, but God has entrusted everything to us. Your marriage, your family, your business, whatever you do, it's on loan to you, your children, from God. We're to be good stewards over whatever he's entrusted to us. Everything comes from him. Every good gift, every perfect gift comes from above. It's not because of us, it's because of him. He wants us to be good stewards over what he's given to us. All Christians should be not only talking the talk, we should be walking the walk. Only you know. You know, Paul says, examine yourselves to make sure you're in the faith. Examine yourselves. Know if you're truly born again. Make sure you're not just playing games with God. So here's a faithful steward, this servant. His master has made him ruler over his household. He's blessed because when the master comes back, he's doing what his master told him to do. On the other hand, verse 48, but if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming. The word evil here is the Greek word kakos, K-A-K-O-S, and it means evil by nature or depraved. This is speaking of the unsaved person. God has still blessed them, but they reject the idea that God has anything to do with their success in life. I mean, think of all these secular businessmen, multi-billionaires. You know, you can name a bunch of them. They don't know Jesus. And they think, I'm the reason. Remember King Nebuchadnezzar, before God humbled him, stood on the balcony, overlooked his kingdom in Babylon. Look what I've built with my own hands. And God humbled him, and he became like an animal in the field for 7 years. God had blessed him, but he thought, I'm the one that did this. You know, the Bill Gates and Elon Musk, the rest of them, they think, look what I've done. They don't think God has done anything for them. Peter speaks of these same people who mock and ridicule the idea that the Lord is coming back to earth. Here's how they demonstrate their contempt for Jesus. Verse 49, this evil servant, "My master is delaying his coming," and he begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards. So he's just living like the world. "The master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and at an hour that he is not aware of." Again, this is the make-believer, not the real believer. "And will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." What a happy way to end this chapter. I'm being facetious, but this is dreadful. Jesus pictures the unsaved as those who mock the reality of Jesus and his return. "Oh, he's delaying his coming. Oh, you Christians are crazy." And they show their lack of love and compassion by what we see in the world around us, slaughtering babies in the womb, killing people in cities. They don't care who they shoot up. They don't care what they do. They're just destroying life. They're out there getting wasted with the rest of the world. They're eating with the drunkards, he says. They mistreat their fellow human beings. The bottom line is they have no fear of God. They have no fear of the Lord in their hearts. And as the case with all those who live for themselves, who reject Jesus, they reject the forgiveness of his sin, or the forgiveness of sin that he will offer them. They will end up in a place where Jesus says it's a place of torment. There's weeping. One place he says wailing and gnashing of teeth. He says in Mark chapter 9, where the worm does not die, the fire is not quenched. Whew. Goes from the rapture to this? Well, it's all or nothing with the Lord. It's black or white. There's no gray area with Jesus. But let me close with these verses in Luke 21. I love these verses. Very hopeful, very encouraging. I hope for you as well. Luke 21, starting in verse 34, says, "But take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and cares of this life. And that day come on you unexpectedly, for it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch, therefore, and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man." When people say, "You're into escapism," I say, "Yeah, I am." Jesus said, "Pray that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things." You want to be into stayism? Then you can stay behind. Just reject Jesus more and more, and you'll stay behind. But how are you counted worthy? How am I counted worthy to escape all these things? By being in Christ. By putting your faith and trust in him alone. He's the only one that can declare you righteous and holy. And it happened the very moment when you said yes to Jesus. He came into your life. He sealed you into the body of Christ with the power of the Holy Spirit. He shed his blood on that cross for your sins. He died in your place. He took the punishment we deserve upon himself as he hung on the cross. It's only because we said yes to Jesus that he gives us the free gift of eternal life, that we're going to go up when the rapture happens, that we're going to be in his presence for eternity. Only Jesus qualifies as being our Lord, our Savior. Don't ever think you can make yourself worthy. He's the one that makes you worthy. And it's not because of anything you've done, but it's because of everything he has done for you. And all you're doing is receiving that free gift he offers. He did everything for our salvation. Just reach out, receive what he has for you. The Bible's very clear. We've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. The Bible says there's none righteous. No, not one. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Admit, "I'm a sinner, Lord. I've blown it." The wages of sin is death. Nobody's going to be in heaven who is a sinner. Are we perfect now? No. Do we sin? Yes. But from God's perspective, he sees Jesus in you. And that's why he's declared you righteous. Your sins have been cast away as far as the east is from the west. He remembers them no more. You're only saved because you're in Jesus. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness, your grace, your mercy. We know when the trumpet sounds, we are going to be received by you, paralambano, into a place of intimacy, closeness with you. And Lord, we thank you so much for your grace, your mercy. Apart from you, we can do nothing. Apart from you, Lord, we are lost for eternity. But we thank you, Jesus, that you willingly came from heaven to earth. You lived a perfect life. You alone qualified as the perfect sacrificial lamb that takes away the sin of the world. We thank you that your blood that you shed on the cross was perfect in every way, and it's the only acceptable payment for our sins. And so, Lord, anytime a person just surrenders to you, they receive you as Lord and Savior. They recognize, as you say in Revelation 3:20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone will hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him, I'll dine with him, and he with me." That's all we could do, is just say yes to you, Jesus. And for all of us, Lord, we thank you that you saved wretches like me, that you brought us out of darkness and the kingdom of darkness. You've transferred us into the kingdom of your beloved Son. We thank you, Father. Lord, we know none of us are worthy, but you are worthy. And so we give you all the glory and the honor that you alone deserve. I pray, Father, that you would quicken our hearts and our minds, that we would be sold out to Jesus, to live for you, being about the Father's business, occupying until you come. We don't know the day or the hour. And so, Lord, help us to live each day for your glory and not for ourselves. And we thank you and acknowledge, Lord, that you are the source of all the blessings we have. We thank you, Lord, for our families. I thank you for my wife. We thank you, Father, for our children, our grandchildren. Lord, you are the one that has blessed us so much. And so may we continually just say, "Here I am, Lord, use me," until you come for us. And we know, Lord, when we take our last breath here on earth, if it's before the rapture happens, all of us that are in Christ will hear you say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." And we will know that all the trials, the struggles, the heartache we went through, it was all worth it when we see you face to face. And so, Lord, we love you and we thank you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.